after Jehovah's Witnesses, what? This is Tape 2, Side A. He tells us that if we are persecuted in one town, we are to flee to another. A reference to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 23. We now come back to the question I used as the title to this talk. After Jehovah's Witnesses, what? I mentioned that an ex-witness who is sincere in seeking the truth as a witness will endeavour to fill the void left by their departure from the Watchtower Society. Their world has been turned upside down. There is truth out there somewhere, but how does one go about finding it? They have been burnt once. They staked everything they had on promises that failed to find fulfilment. They had sought the truth and had found a lie. This time they will be more wary. They can still be persuaded to accept the first thing that comes along, or they can step back and carefully examine all the claims of each denomination that presents itself to their scrutiny. Perhaps the last thing they would do would be to examine the claims of the Catholic Church, and it is not hard to see why. When we look at Watchtower publications, no other church has received such condemnation from the witnesses. In their Publications Index for the years 1930 to 1985, 13 pages are needed to cover the topic of the Catholic Church. This is equal to the number of pages needed to cover the references to Jehovah's Witnesses themselves. Only 8 pages are required to cover the name Jesus, and another 8 pages for the name Jehovah. From its very beginning, the Watchtower Society has vehemently denounced the Catholic Church in so many ways that it is almost impossible to even begin to list them. More than 100 years ago, the Watchtower founder, Charles Taze Russell, described the Roman Church as Antichrist. In fact, he depicted it as, and I quote, "The chief and greatest of these systems is the great mystery of iniquity, the Church of Rome, whose head is the Pope. Its lying wonders have truly deceived many, and out of this system have sprung the various minor systems, each claiming to be the Church, the body of Christ, and each acknowledging and following others than the true head, Christ Jesus, though all assume his name." End quote from Zion's Watchtower, June 1985, page 7. An ex-witness has thus inherited an ingrained hatred and suspicion of everything even remotely related to the Catholic Church. From the time a person is first introduced to the teachings of the Watchtower, Catholicism has been presented as the arch-villain of Christendom, the epitome of all that is evil. It is not to be trusted, and it is to be avoided at all cost. Is it any wonder, then, that an ex-witness will look everywhere else but the Catholic Church? And when they look at other denominations, they get the same reaction. For many of them, Catholicism is a dirty word and scarcely rates being called or even considered a part of the Christian Church. In fact, for more than a few denominations, it is as anti-Christian as the witnesses themselves. It is viewed with suspicion, fear and distrust, and it is still believed by many to be pursuing its ultimate goal of world domination. And yet, this is the Church that I am now asking the ex-witness to examine. I don't intend to launch into a full-scale defence of the Catholic Church, nor do I intend to try to answer all the objections that Jehovah's Witnesses have raised in the 55-year span of their Publications Index. What I want to do is to show those Jehovah's Witnesses who have cast off their Watchtower shackles that they have nothing to fear from the Catholic Church. This is the church in which I was born, this is the church in which I live, and this is the church in which I hope to die. There is nothing in the Catholic Church that God-seeking ex-witnesses need to be alarmed or frightened of. It is not the monstrosity painted by the Watchtower, nor is it the grasping mercenary or power-hungry institution that is so often depicted in the pages of anti-Catholic literature. I believe it is the church founded on Christ and his apostles, claims that I would like to examine carefully over this series of talks. So by all means, look at the claims of other denominations, but also include in your list the claims of the Catholic Church. Don't dismiss it out of hand without even examining its credentials. Don't rely on Watchtower or Protestant sources to reach an understanding of the Church's claims, but give it the same careful and prayerful scrutiny you give to the other denominations. Look past its buildings, its hierarchical structure, its pomp and ceremonial splendour, and see its basic underlying foundations. The other things are all the result of its long history. They are not the Church, but accretions, the necessary trappings that have attached themselves to the Church and have become part and parcel of an organisation that has lived among kings and kingdoms and emperors and empires for nearly 2,000 years. They do not change the Church, and they are not the Church. But you might argue, the Church Christ founded was simple and accessible, whereas the Catholic Church is so full of ritualistic splendour and ceremony that it is daunting to the outsider and repels rather than attracts the truly interested inquirer. It is unfortunate that the attempts of earlier generations to make the liturgy more meaningful to the ordinary person should become so foreign to a later generation. But this happens in every walk of life. Look at the ceremony which surrounds the crowning of a monarch. The basic underlying purpose is to install the heir as king or queen, but the ceremony itself has become surrounded with pomp and splendour and has survived centuries of turmoil and conflict. The Catholic Church is aware that much of its ritual becomes outmoded with the passage of time, and this was one of the reasons for calling the Second Vatican Council in 1962. Every phase of its ritual was put under the microscope to see if it was meaningful to the people, and when it was found that its liturgy no longer conveyed a message, steps were taken to remedy the situation. The Consular Fathers also examined the Church's attitude to the Bible, to ecumenism, to the apostolate of the laity, and to a whole host of other pressing subjects that needed to be seen against the backdrop of a rapidly changing world. Wheels were set in motion, and this self-examination has now become an ongoing process that has certainly opened the door for the ordinary person to obtain a deeper understanding of their religion. However, apart from the pomp and ceremony which surrounds Catholic worship and practice, the question Jehovah's Witnesses and others keep asking is how the Catholic Church, in the face of all this splendour, can continue to identify itself with the early Church. The question is really twofold. By early, one assumes that they are referring to the Apostolic Church of the first and second centuries. And here, one encounters the myth of modern times that the expression early church somehow implies that its members were some kind of Bible-based Christians who met regularly without the restraints of an organized hierarchical structure. In the book, What Has Religion Done for Mankind?, Jehovah's Witnesses ascribe to this view by speaking of the virgin congregation of the first century and of the simplicity of the original Christian faith. According to the witnesses, this early church failed to maintain its integrity. In the August 1st, 1980 Watchtower, they listed a series of scriptural quotes to show that a falling away from the truth had been foretold in the Bible, and in such books as God's Kingdom of a Thousand Years Has Approached and Let Your Kingdom Come, they promote the falsehood of a great apostasy soon after the death of the last apostle. But what of the early church? What is the fascination with these formative years? Not only among Jehovah's Witnesses, but even among churches within the ranks of more normative Christianity, there is this belief that the early church of the post-apostolic period was the last and only time the church truly mirrored the teachings of Jesus Christ. And for those non-Jehovah's Witnesses who also hold this view, even if there was no great falling away, at the very least, the Virgin Bride of Christ failed to preserve her virginity and permitted falsities to insinuate themselves into the Christian congregation. What we have here is an attempt to prove that the early church fell into error. Now, for the Watchtower, it is absolutely essential that this illusion of a great apostasy is established in the minds of its members in order that its anti-Christian teachings can be accepted. But what can one say to professing Christians who also hold to this fallacy of a great apostasy? Even if they do not accept it to the extent of the Watchtower, to admit that Christ permitted his church to fall into error betrays a lamentable lack of faith and trust in Jesus and his word. Jesus told us that he would establish his church and that the gates of hell would not overcome it. Refer to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 18 to 19. That his word was to be taught to all the nations, and that he would be with his church always. Refer to Matthew, chapter 19, verse 20. That the Holy Spirit would guide them into the whole truth. Refer to John, chapter 16, verse 13. And that this same Spirit would remain with the church forever. Refer to John chapter 14, verse 16. Anyone who subscribes to the falsehood of a great apostasy must deny these words of Jesus. So, as a little test, ask yourself these questions. Answer them with a straight yes or no. 1. Did Christ establish a church? 2. Did the gates of hell, that is, the powers of darkness, overcome this church? 3. Is Christ with his church always? 4. Has the Holy Spirit always kept the church in the truth? 5. Has the Holy Spirit remained with the church since Pentecost? Unless one is willing to say no to these questions, or unless one is prepared to reinterpret them in order to avoid their implications, that person is forced to deny that any so-called great apostasy ever took place. For if any such apostasy did take place within the early church, then we could never know for sure if we now have the truth. The fact is, the story of a great apostasy is a myth. The Watchtower has used it as a smokescreen to hide the heresies it has resurrected and presented as ancient and authentic Christian teachings. It is forced into this position by the need to deny the cardinal truths of Christianity, the Trinity, the deity of Christ and the Incarnation, the resurrection of Jesus, the doctrines of the Atonement, the Ascension and the Second Coming, the afterlife and all the other great truths of the Christian Church that were already well past the seminal stage by the end of the first century. By the middle of the second century, the earliest Christian writers were setting forth these truths with an assurance that they were the authentic teachings of Jesus Christ. The third and fourth centuries saw the formulation of these teachings into the doctrines as we have them today. The pattern, as it emerges here, is that these teachings have the weight of apostolic authority behind them. The Apostolic Church was acutely conscious of its birth from Christ, and those who governed it were disciples of Christ. They spoke with authority, conscious that what they taught was the authentic teaching of their risen Lord. What I would like to do in the time remaining is to list a few of the more common objections to the Catholic Church and try and allay some of the fear and suspicion that arises whenever Catholicism is mentioned. For many Christians, the subject of Catholicism acts as a catalyst. They regard the Catholic Church as overbearing, they object to its authoritative attitude, and totally reject its claims to apostolic succession. I hope to develop many of these and other points more fully under their individual headings later in this series of talks, so my treatment of them will not go into any great detail. However, I will try to show that the objections are not unanswerable. Anyone seeking further information on a particular topic or point I raise here is referred to the relevant subject matter in the later talks. I would like to emphasize that the following objections are not new. In many cases, they have been around in one form or another for centuries, and it is only because of the lights of the watchtower that they still need to be answered. For an ex-Jehovah's Witness, they still present a formidable barrier to any serious appraisal of the Catholic Church. Like objections to the Christian cross and to blood transfusions, they are just one more lingering doubt from their watchtower past that can never be entirely dismissed. Indeed, for some ex-Jehovah's Witnesses, the watchtower's indoctrination has been so thorough that their deprogramming and rehabilitation never fully overcomes the influence the watchtower once exerted over their lives. Even years after their repudiation of the watchtower and its errors, many ex-witnesses still have difficulty in looking at a Christian cross or crucifix without some feeling of guilt. There is always that lingering doubt that some of the watchtower's teachings may have had elements of truth, and for this reason there is a tendency to retain a subconscious aversion to any form of blood transfusion. At the same time, some of the witnesses' objections to the Catholic Church are still held by certain Christian individuals and groups who are helping Jehovah's Witnesses and others out of the grip of the cults. So it is important that they are answered in as friendly a manner as possible, so as they are not seen as refueling past fires. Any Christian who feels that he or she has become the subject of a personal attack can rest assured that such is not the case. I certainly have no desire to open old wounds. Indeed, I would wish that it might not be necessary to even speak of these objections at all. But because they exist, because they are still very real in the minds of so many sincere people, I feel compelled to make some attempt to correct the misconceptions they have caused and to answer them to the best of my ability. The formulation or defining of these teachings was not something new, but merely a declaration of what had always been the Church's constant belief. The Church of today knows now, as it knew then, that these teachings are authentic Christian doctrine, for the unbroken tradition that links the Church of today with the Church of the first century is all part of the self-identification that gives the Church its authority to speak in the name of Jesus. Now, it is certain that Jehovah's Witnesses do not have this assurance, this link with the Apostolic Church. This is their main reason for trying to prove that this connection is not necessary. When one is unable to prove the unprovable, then one is forced to adopt another line, in this case, the great apostasy, in an endeavour to prove that no one else has any link with the early Church. As I mentioned a few moments ago, even some professing Christians deny that the Church maintained its integrity after the Apostolic Age. Any doctrines that are unpalatable are conveniently explained away as additional accretions that attach themselves to the later building, but which were never a part of the original foundation. Lumped together in this category are the doctrines of Catholicism that the Protestant reformers of the 16th century discarded as unscriptural. The doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, purgatory, the papacy, sacramental confession or the forgiveness of sins, the intercession of the saints, devotion to Mary the Mother of God, are all part of this rejection that began over 400 years ago, and it is still very much alive today. For many Bible Christians, the problem is not that the Catholic Church is unscriptural, but that it exists at all. The seeds that were sown at the time of the Reformation are still bearing fruit, and Bible-based Christians, however much they may claim to be identifying themselves with the Apostolic Church, still betray their Reformation heritage by denying only the same doctrines as the Protestant Reformers, even though all come from the same source. The denial of these doctrines can be seen to be not so much religious or theological as emotional and social. There is no attempt to even examine these doctrines from a theological or historical perspective, but simply because they are Catholic, they are rejected out of hand. As I said, their denial is based solely on the word of the Reformers of the 16th century. There is no study, no dialogue, no attempt to understand the doctrines. The fact that they are Catholic is sufficient to condemn them. One example here should suffice. More than 20 years ago, I read the late Walter Martin's books on the various cults. I took exception to some of the comments he made in passing on Catholicism and its doctrines, but let them pass as minor blemishes in what were otherwise well-written studies. However, in one of his books, The Maze of Mormonism, Dr. Martin spoke of Mormonism's original teaching on Mary as the Mother of God. He denounced the Mormon travesty of this doctrine, but equated them with Catholics because of the supposed similarity of doctrine. I wrote a long letter dated August the 22nd, 1967, to the Christian Research Institute, which Dr. Martin had founded, and I expressed my disappointment that he had thought it necessary to make such loose remarks. I received a very courteous reply to my letter from the Institute, but not from Walter Martin personally, in which the writer assured me that it had never been Dr. Martin's intention to make disparaging remarks against the Catholic Church. The letter then went on to answer my objections to Dr. Martin's restricted use of the pronouncements of the ancient ecumenical councils of Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon, when they could strengthen his arguments, but to ignore them when they spoke on other doctrines that are now denied by non-Catholic Christians. In this case, the teaching on Mary as the Mother of God. The writer answered my objections by stating that the position against the Mother of God concept was, and I quote, based primarily upon the use Catholicism has made of it. The concept enunciated by Elizabeth, refer to Luke, chapter 1, verse 43, is quite theologically plausible when understood as referring to motherhood of the form of flesh God took when entering the world. The problem arises in the Catholic view that since Christ is God and Mary is the mother of Christ, she is therefore the mother of God. One becomes apprehensive in context of the potential here for elevating Mary to the level of deity, since in time the mother precedes the child. End quote. Notice the argument used here in these closing remarks. Mary cannot be given this title, for it would tend to elevate her to the level of deity, whereas in time a mother precedes the child. In his book, Jehovah of the Watchtower, Dr. Martin had taken the witnesses to task for using nonsensical arguments in their denial of the Trinity, such as, if Christ was God, that is, part of the Trinity, then, I quote, who ran the universe for the 3 days Jesus was dead and in the grave? End quote. What he is saying here in answering the witnesses is that their reasoning is false. He wanted the witnesses to admit that the doctrine of the Trinity does not teach that there are three gods, but three persons in one God. Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, became man. Because of his indivisible nature, he did not cease to be God. Yet in the letter I received, a similar argument is used against the Mother of God doctrine. Quoting further from the same letter, we read, and I quote, "The breakdown of such syllogistic reasoning is apparent, however. God exists, as in indivisible essence. God is also a Trinity. Thus, if Mary is the Mother of God, she is the Mother of the Trinity." End quote. This is precisely the type of erroneous reasoning that Dr. Martin condemns in his books on the cults. To use one's own understanding of another person's beliefs and to argue a point from a false premise is hardly the hallmark of sound scholarship. The second point in my letter to the Christian Research Institute was that it was wrong to quote from pronouncements of ecumenical councils when they agree with your position, but to condemn them or ignore them when they did not. This is a favourite ploy of the Watchtower, only it goes much further than this by using opposing sources for the same purposes. The Council of Nicaea, held in 325 AD, is famous for a number of reasons. It was the first ecumenical or general council where leaders of the Christian churches in all countries were invited to attend to discuss problems that demanded an official ruling, in this case, the heresy of a certain Arius, a priest of Alexandria who was teaching that the Father alone was God and that the Word, or Logos, was on a slightly lower plane. In other words, that the Son was something less than God. The outcome, of course, resulted in the condemnation of Arius and a statement of belief that later became the Nicene Creed, in which the truths of the Christian Church were spelled out for all time. Or were they? Just 100 years after the Council of Nicaea, the leaders of the Church were again called together, this time at Ephesus, to combat another heresy which had sprung from the teaching of one Nestorius, the Patriarch of Constantinople, who was teaching that the Virgin Mary should not be called Mother of God, Theotokos, for she was only the mother of the man in which the Word had become incarnate. Nestorius proposed that Mary should properly be called Christotokos, the Christ-bearer or Mother of Christ. The Fourth General Council, convened at Ephesus on June the 7th, 431 AD, but because of the late arrival of the Bishop of Antioch and his party, the first session was delayed until June the 22nd, 431. Even then, the Bishop failed to attend the opening session and did not arrive until June the 24th. The creed of the earlier Council of Nicaea was read to the assembly, as were the charges against Nestorius. Each of the 125 bishops present made their profession of the Nicene faith, and in a mass vote they denounced Nestorius and his supporters and condemned his teachings. The Ephesian Council proclaimed its accord on the great truths. 1. That there is in Christ a union of two natures in one Lord. 2. That the Blessed Virgin is properly to be called the Mother of God. And all this took place more than 15.5 centuries ago. In a roundabout way, I have returned to the point I was making. I have laid the groundwork, as it were, for an understanding behind Catholicism's Mary, the Mother of God teaching. It did not come out of a vacuum, nor was it something that suddenly emerged in the 5th century. It had been the Church's teaching since the beginning, and, like the doctrines of the Trinity and the Incarnation, it was only when it was attacked by heretics that it became necessary to be spelled out and defined for all time. Now, what I am leading to is that, as a Catholic doctrine, the teaching has been rejected. In concluding the reply to my letter to the Christian Research Institute, the writer stated quite candidly, and I quote, I am not personally aware of the intellectual intent at Ephesus, but it is against the above type of thinking that one must guard. That Mary is the greatest, most blessed woman who ever lived, I joyously affirm. That Elizabeth's declaration was ever intended to infer more than this, I most earnestly deny. For among other things, from this point, one moves into doctrines of Mary's being sinless, etc. End quote. The writer is admitting an ignorance of the purpose of the Ephesian Council, but is adamant that it cannot be teaching any such idea of Mary as the Mother of God. And the reason? Because it smacks too much of Catholicism. And to repeat again what I said at the start of this example, there is no study, no dialogue, no attempt to understand the doctrines. The fact that they are Catholic is sufficient to condemn them. And this is only one doctrine. What we are talking about is a whole system of doctrines that go to make up the belief of the Catholic Church. If this rejection of the testimony of history is the attitude of many non-Catholics, it is certainly the attitude of the Watchtower. History, for the Watchtower Society, is there to be manipulated in any way possible, so as to present Watchtower teachings as authentic Christian doctrine that links it with early Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses are constantly being told that in all the world, they alone come closest to the teachings of early Christianity. At the conclusion of a special issue of the Awake magazine of April the 22nd, 1962, dealing with early Christianity and modern-day religion, the Watchtower stated, and I quote, "What are the facts, then? That in regard to beliefs, conduct, manner of worship, separateness from the world, preaching message and zeal, none other than Jehovah's Witnesses measure up to the Christianity of the early Christians." The same message is constantly being highlighted in Watchtower publications to this day. In issue after issue of the Watchtower and Awake magazines, witnesses are told that early Christians did not celebrate Jesus' birth, that they shunned the use of the cross in worship, that they maintained neutrality in face of fierce opposition, that they refused to compromise, that they did not teach the doctrine of the Trinity, that they did not practice tithing, that there was no clergy-laity distinction, that they did not have temples, sacrifices, oracles, priesthood, and that these and a whole host of other early Christian practices observed by today's Jehovah's Witnesses is what distinguishes them from the false religions of so-called Christendom. But are these the facts? For the majority of Jehovah's Witnesses, history is a closed book, and apart from a largely stylized account, even their own century-plus history is hidden from them and remains virtually a mystery to all but a handful. As far as the Watchtower is concerned, history is there to be manipulated so as to give whatever backing is required to support its teachings. This manipulation has been well documented, and even if it wasn't, it is a simple matter to peruse almost any Watchtower publication to see how the witnesses quote from scholarly opinions and literature which seem to support some current facet of teaching, and then ridicule and ignore these same sources when they dare to step out of line. This picking and choosing is even more evident when they reach back to Christianity's earliest beginnings. With absolutely nothing in common with the early church, apart from their possible identification with the heretics of that period, the witnesses are forced to take every comment out of context and completely ignore other statements that say the exact opposite to what they are claiming a particular passage means. When the Jews challenged Jesus because of a cure he performed on the Sabbath, he revealed that authority had been given to him by his Father to do such things. He pointed to their use of the scriptures in the oft-quoted passage, "You search the scriptures because you think you have eternal life through them. Even they testify on my behalf." That is from John chapter 5, verse 39. And this is what the witnesses do. They have the audacity to misquote early church fathers in an attempt to refute such basic Christian truths as the Trinity, the Incarnation, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and his ascension into heaven, when the context clearly shows that, and a quote from John again, "even they testify on Jesus' behalf." On page 25 of my book, The Gospel According to Jehovah's Witnesses, I mentioned in passing one such misuse of patristic writing. Irenaeus, the Bishop of Lyon, who lived in the latter half of the 2nd century, is actually quoted by the witnesses in support of their denial of the divinity of Christ. In a copy of Awake magazine for April the 22nd, 1962, page 4, the witnesses wrote, and I quote, "Despite heathen pressure to worship many gods, the early Christians stoutly refused to worship more than the one true God, Jehovah. They followed the example of Jesus, who said, 'It is Jehovah your God you must worship, and it is to him alone you must render sacred service.'" That's from Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Irenaeus argued in support of their view when he said, "It is proper, then, that I should begin with the first and most important head, that is, God the Creator, who made the heaven and the earth and all things that are therein, and to demonstrate that there is nothing either above him or after him, nor that, influenced by anyone, but by his own free will, he created all things, since he is the only God, the only Lord, the only Creator, and the only Father, alone containing all things." The same article then continues a little further on. "Although the corrupting of the early Christian organization eventually caused to be adopted the erroneous belief that Christ is actually God and part of a triune Godhead, early Christians clung to the scriptural fact that Christ is not equal with the Father and co-eternal with him." End quote. Now, having seen fit to quote from Irenaeus to defend their denial of the divinity of Christ, the witnesses must be prepared to let him speak for himself on this all-important Christian teaching. From his most famous work, Against Heresies, and the Watchtower's heresies are certainly the embodiment of all those ancient heresies, Irenaeus has more than a little to say on the divinity of Jesus. From Henry Bettinson's translation of the early Christian fathers come the following selection of statements from Irenaeus. These should certainly show the true beliefs of this early Christian writer. And I quote the following. "The Son always coexists with the Father, and has revealed the Father from of old, from the beginning." That's from Book 2, 39. "The name of God or Lord is given only to him who is God and Lord of all, who said to Moses, 'My name is I am,' and you shall say to the Israelites, 'He who is has sent me to you.' The name of God and Lord is given also to his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who makes men the sons of God, if they believe in his name. And the Son says to Moses, 'I have come down to remove this people,' for it is the Son who descended and ascended for the salvation of men. Thus, through the Son, who is in the Father, and has the Father in himself, he who is has been revealed." That's from Book 4, 6, 2. "God makes all things in measure and order, and with him nothing is without proportion. He was right who said that the immeasurable Father is measured in the Son, for the Son is the measure of the Father, since he contains the Father." Book 4, 4, 2. "God became man, and it is the Lord himself who saved us. from Book 3, 21:1. End of the quotes. There are many more statements by Irenaeus on Christ and his relationship with his Father, but enough has been said to satisfy anyone on the orthodoxy of his position. There is simply no room in the examples I have quoted to leave any doubt in any honest person's mind that any attempt to use Irenaeus to defend the Watchtower's anti-Christian views is doomed to failure. History is important. It is our link with the past. If it is so important in regard to one's country, then how much more so in regard to one's links with Jesus and his apostles? But when it is so clearly evident that Jehovah's Witnesses distort history to suit their own purposes, then one is justified in examining their other credentials. Now, the Catholic Church has the Scriptures, and it has the testimony of history to support its teachings. And this is not just a history of 100 years ago. This is a history that had its beginnings with Christ and his apostles. Try as they might, the witnesses are unable to counter this claim. In such publications as the 1959 book, Jehovah's Witnesses in the Divine Purpose, and in the 1981 book, Let Your Kingdom Come, the witnesses encourage their view that Catholicism had its beginnings with the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century. This absurd claim, which I will discuss in detail in a later talk, is put forward again and again in the pages of Watchtower literature. And the sad thing is, witnesses will accept it on the word of the Watchtower without ever attempting to find out if it is true. It is enough that the Watchtower has said it, so there is nothing more to say. So an ex-witness already has an inbuilt prejudice against the Catholic Church through his or her association with the Watchtower. Is it any wonder then that, having struggled clear of the Watchtower organisation, that they would even bother looking at the claims of Catholicism? As I said at the start of this talk, there is opposition to Catholicism on a double front, and the ex-witness will have little hesitation in looking elsewhere when seeking answers to the question, which church? But again, I say to this person, don't dismiss it without a hearing. If you have shown the courage to shake off the Watchtower's shackles, and if you are genuinely seeking the truth, then you owe it to yourself to examine all the claimants to the truth that leads to eternal life. Now, you may have difficulty in reconciling Catholic doctrines with the Scriptures. You may have 1,000 doubts and objections to the Catholic Church. Perhaps even more, if you have spent any length of time in the Watchtower organisation, and I certainly cannot hope to answer all these doubts here. But I can tell you that there are answers to your questions if you really want them. Some of the more common objections will be answered in this series of talks on the witnesses and the Catholic Church. In the companion tapes, I will be speaking on the Apostolic Church, Peter the Rock and the Papacy, the Catholic Church and the Bible, the Eucharist, Purgatory, Mary the Mother of God, and if I get enough feedback from those who hear these tapes, I hope also to include a questions and answer tape on various problems that non-Catholic Christians encounter when they set out to examine the claims of the Catholic Church. If I do not examine your specific questions in these talks, and if you are unable to find satisfactory answers elsewhere, then I am available to answer it personally. I give my address at the end of each talk for that purpose, and if your particular question is so urgent or important that you require an immediate answer, then I also include my telephone number. The Catholic Church is there. Despite the prophecies of doom which the Watchtower has been issuing for more than 100 years, it won't go away. It is a fact of life, a reality. Many regard it as an anachronism, as having outlived its usefulness. They want it to go away, but it won't, and it can't. It was given a mission by Christ to, and I quote, make disciples of all nations, end quote, and to teach them everything as he has commanded. It cannot do otherwise. I believe the Catholic Church was founded by Jesus Christ, and I have developed a series of talks on this belief. It may be a claim that many people will find offensive and presumptuous, but it is my sincere conviction, based on overwhelming evidence from all available sources, that the Catholic Church is the true Church of Christ in the world today. I could certainly water down my remarks and weaken my statements so as to win friends and influence people, but that would be less than honest. And to use the words of the Apostle Paul, I quote, "Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth?" End quote, from Galatians chapter 4, verse 16. Catholic teachings, whether convenient or inconvenient, may not always be palatable, but they are consistent and unchanging, much more than can be said for the chameleon-like teachings on the Watchtower. It certainly deserves to be taken seriously, and any ex-witness, any Christian or non-Christian, is urged to examine carefully the claims of the Catholic Church, which Paul, in his first letter to Timothy, called, I quote, "the pillar and foundation of truth," end quote, from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. This is the end of tape 1. I thank you for your kind attention.